to see all these people on the bus that you never get to see otherwise. So it's a lot of fun. Next week, believe it or not, is our last lesson. Can you imagine? And you guys get the prize for having duration and hanging in till Genesis chapter 50. But that means two things. One is that we will have our picnic on April 10th. Out at the ranch, come early, stay late. Your small group leader will have your assignment for the lunch. If you don't get an assignment, bring a salad. We can always use more salads. And we are looking forward to that. Also, registration is up. Georgia Mead, is she here this morning? There she is. Georgia Mead gets the prize. I haven't decided what it is. Maybe she gets to go first in line at the picnic. How's that? She was the first one to register before we were actually even really open. But now's the time to do that. If you will get online, Kay Johnson, we know you don't have a computer, so just talk to them back there. Get online at lamplightersbiblestudy.com. The registration is on the banner at the top, the ribbon at the top. Click on that. Click on Corinthians. And then fill in your data. Now, the only trick here is that there's a friend line. You have to put something in the friend line. So you can put Paul the Apostle, you can put Elijah, you could put Joseph, he might be kind of cool to hang out with. You can put not applicable. What you can't do is either leave it blank or put 17 of your closest friends, okay? So one or two names there are just something, because the computer will not think you're registered if you don't have data in that line of some sort. You can put, I guess, even X's in it if you want to. And then you subscribe, you click subscribe. The server will send you an email to confirm, and we do that so that, you know, monkey business can't happen with our registration. You are not registered until you respond to that confirming email. It will come to your inbox pretty quickly. Actually, mine came almost instantly the other day. So respond to that, and that's the final step in the registration. So we hope that Kristen hears lots of pings today and tomorrow on that. Last announcement we have is the prayer vigil is going to be April 12th and 13th. That is wonderful holy time. Bretna Hackert, raise your hand, Bretna, is here with the registration stuff. She'll be out at the table after the lecture this morning if y'all want to sign up. It is really special holy time, so I would encourage y'all to do that. Okay. What happened to my outline? Oh, dear. Well, we'll start with that. I want to know how many of you out there asked the same question that my husband did, which was, Jan, why are we studying chapter 49 of Genesis? Because he has to teach tomorrow, and he couldn't believe it. And when we set this schedule, like in November of 2011, that's too long ago. I've slept since then. I couldn't remember exactly what we were thinking when we set the schedule. But my response to him was, oh, honey, I'm sure God has a reason. And then I got into the chapter and thought, why are we studying this chapter? And why are we studying it Holy Week? Okay, so it required a lot of prayer. But in that process, God showed me a couple of things that I'm going to share with y'all, and it became one of my favorite chapters, if you can believe that. So y'all get the prize for even being here and attempting this. Let me just tell you that. What God showed me in this text this week was that it's about story. And there are two threads that go through. One is my story and one is God's story. So we're going to start with my story first. That is a picture of my grandmother holding my mother. Now, I've talked a lot about my grandmother in Lamplighters. She was an incredibly formative force in my life and the source of many blessings that I received. But there are two that stick out in my mind with regard to her. One of them is her tensile strength. I don't know if y'all know about tensile strength. Tensile strength is something that can be stretched and twisted and bent, but it doesn't break. Gold has tensile strength. My grandmother's mother apparently had tensile strength, the stories that I've heard about her. My grandmother had it. My mother had it. I think it skipped a generation, but my daughter certainly had it. They all could stretch and twist and bend without breaking. And that's a wonderful heritage to have. The second blessing that I got from her is really the foundation under that tensile strength. And that was, she had a sure and certain sense of identity. My grandmother knew who she was. She was married to my grandfather for almost 60 years. Her married name was McIntyre. But she never quit being a Smith. That was her maiden name. She never quit. And growing up, I knew that meant something. I can't define for you exactly what that meant, but it was very significant in my life. It was a very weighty and honorable heritage. And I knew that even as a very small child, that to be a Smith was to be something very special. Smiths behaved in a certain way, always. Not in a legalistic way, but they just sort of inherently knew what to do. And they always did it. I knew I was a Smith because I got to play with my grandmother's real jewelry. Not the costume stuff, the real stuff. Which my mother had also played with. Which my daughter played with. I knew I was a Smith because I got to play tea party with some of these little silver nut things that my mother had played tea party with and that my daughter played tea party with. You can ask June Briney if she saw it happening. And when I was a little older, not much older, just a little older than the tea party stage, I knew I was a Smith because I was included in the family conversations around the dinner table about financial and estate planning. Now, probably not every family sits around the dinner table and talks about that. I didn't realize until much later how weird that was. But the Smiths, who reluctantly admitted you couldn't take anything with you when you died, felt like if they couldn't take it, then they shouldn't leave it for the government. And so they spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to outwit death taxes. And that really imprinted on me to the extent that for my children's 18th birthday, I each gave them a will. That's bizarre, okay? That's part of my Smith heritage. I knew I was a Smith because there was a clear responsibility in every area of life to the next generation. The Smith blessing, much like Jacob's blessing, was to be handed on down through the years. So Smith women had tensile strength. They knew who they were. And they passed the heritage on to the next generation, whether that generation was named McIntyre, Morrow, Gray, Drosos, Cooley, or whatever. They would always be Smith women. Now, I'm going to come back to that story after we get into the text for today, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a strange text to us. It is so foreign, really. Help us to understand what it is you are saying in the text to them and what it is you are saying in this text to us today, that we can know you better and love you more, and follow you more closely. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have come to the end of the story of Jacob, and it seems a little anticlimactic, actually, after Joseph's dramatic revelation of his identity to his brothers and his emotional reunion in his father. And what we have in chapters 48 and 49 basically are two deathbed scenes. We have to remember the importance of their placement in the book of Genesis, okay? So let's take a 30,000-foot view first. Remember that Moses was writing to a generation of people who had known nothing but slavery in Egypt. They didn't know who they were. They didn't know where they'd come from. They really didn't know where they were going. So this is part of the process of Moses writing Genesis, and certainly this part, of teaching them who they are as the people of God as they have left this country that they've known all their lives for generations, and they are going to an unknown place. Okay? Just like you know your heritage from family stories, and I know my heritage from family stories, Moses is teaching them their family heritage here. What he's saying is, these are your peeps. Okay, these are your people. These are your ancestors. You got to know this. Remember, as we go through, that these are our peeps too, because we are engrafted into the line of Abraham through Jesus Christ. So these are our uncles we're talking about in this text today. Both of these chapters include one of the great themes of Genesis, and that is the beginning of the fulfillment of the covenant promises Abraham received from God in Genesis chapter 12. Descendants, we see a bunch of them. It explains to the nation of Israel their origin. The 12 tribes came from these 12 men. Okay? And you can begin to see the promise of descendants numbering greater than the stars. We see the land in these texts too. Both Jacob and Joseph so trusted God's promise about that land that they insisted on being buried in Canaan because they knew it would belong to their descendants at some point. And Moses is at this point taking all of these people toward that land. And the last thing is the blessing. Through this text, the tribes learn the blessing that they received, and they begin to see how they are going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. So we see all of that coming together, reminding them of their identity as God's people. Okay, let's take a brief look at chapter 48. At chapter 47, Jacob had made Joseph promise to bury him in the family plot in Canaan. That's a statement of faith. I believe God's promise, and I'm going to act on it. Okay, so 47 closes with that, and the end of our text today closes with that. Jacob's statements of faith bookend these two chapters. In chapter 48, Joseph learns that Jacob is ill, which is, by the way, the first mention of illness in Genesis. Kind of interesting at this point. So he takes his two sons, and he heads to Goshen to see his dad. And he's going in full expectation of receiving a patriarchal blessing because that was the custom at the time, right? But there's something different about this, and we need to think about it a minute. He's taking his two sons. His two sons are half Egyptian. Remember, their mom is an Egyptian priestess. His two sons, half Egyptian, have been raised in privilege in the palace by the prime minister. And they are probably young men by now, late teens, early to mid-20s. So their formative years have been spent in the Egyptian system. Joseph taking them to accept a blessing from his father identifies them with that shepherd clan that is so despised by the Egyptians. He's basically shutting them off permanently from any prominence or ascendancy they could have in the Egyptian system. And the Egyptians ruled the world at the time, remember? That was madness in the world's eyes. No one with any sense would do that. And yet, Joseph did. Why? Because his faith told him the future of his family was not in the Nile River Valley. He believed so strongly in the promises of God that he attached his boys to God's family so that they would go with that family to the promised land and receive the promises of the covenant from God. He's expressing his faith by doing that. Now, what happened was very unexpected. Jacob adopted formally those two sons. So formally, through that adoption, he passed on to them the covenant, the blessings, and the promises. And he says, like Simeon and Reuben, they will be to me. In other words, they will be sons number one and number two. The grandsons supplanted the uncles in the line of inheritance. And after formally adopting them, then he is going to place his hand on their head to bless them. Now, you've got to kind of understand the scene to understand what's going on. Joseph places his sons before his dad, who's almost blind. This is beginning to sound like Isaac. He's almost blind, and he puts Manasseh, the oldest, the firstborn, closest to Jacob's right hand, the important hand. And he puts Ephraim, the secondborn, over here on the left. But when Jacob goes to bless them, he crosses his hands and he gives the primary blessing to the younger. Thus, continuing that pattern that we have seen in Genesis of God choosing the unexpected one, the younger over the older. Now, he did give a blessing to both boys. In fact, their names kind of became a code word for wonderful things in the nation of Israel. The blessing would be, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, so he did bless both, but nonetheless, the first blessing went to Ephraim. In both Egypt and in the Exodus, these two tribes were very great. Unfortunately, in the long run, they apostatized and then lost their place, and son number four, Judah, took over. So chapter 48 closes with Jacob giving Joseph some land he had won in a battle with the Amorites. And so now God's people own two pieces of land in Canaan, the burial plot and this plot that Jacob had gotten from the Amorites. Okay, so that brings us up to chapter 49, blessing. It seems a bit odd. Did any of you find this chapter a bit odd? A little overly detailed, somewhat melodramatic, and completely incomprehensible. Okay? But just remember, Moses is teaching the Israelites who they are as God's people. Now, Jacob's health had been fragile when he was carted down to Egypt when he was 130. Nonetheless, he had had 17 years with Joseph and watching God save his people and provide for them, his family. So now he's 147 and the end is near, and he summons his sons to him for the final patriarchal blessing. They all come expecting that. It's not a blessing like you and I think of as a blessing. You know, blessings to me are positive things. Some of these don't seem so positive in here, right? They're really prophecies. The final words of this patriarch foreshadow the future of his sons and their sons and their sons and their descendants on down the line. The blessings tell us two things. One is that Jacob knew his sons real well. He projects the personal qualities and characteristics that they've exhibited in their lives onto their descendants. And he had them pegged really well. The second thing it tells us is that Jacob knew God. Because these are prophecies, he had to receive that truth from the Lord. So he is receiving this truth and he's handing it on to the sons. Okay? Now, the blessings here are arranged roughly in birth order. First, Leah's sons, then the maids, and then finally Rachel's two. There's some minor variations, but that probably has to do with their geographical location in the Israel when they got there from north to south. And I have a map I'm going to show you so you can see it. It's a long poem. It's the first long poem in the Bible, and the Hebrew apparently is very lyrical. It's lyrical in English, but apparently the Hebrew is just unbelievable. And of the 22 verses, almost half of them focus on Judah and Joseph. So those two got the most script, if you will, in this poem. So let's start in verse 2. In verses 2 through 7, the oldest sons are disqualified. Reuben, you remember, tried to usurp his father's place and power by sleeping with one of his concubines. And even though Jacob starts out by saying some pretty majestic things about him, he ends up calling him unstable as water, which means you can't count on him, and he's destructive. So he would not be preeminent. He would not have the rights of the firstborn. His old sin had caught up with him, and he had disqualified himself. Now, in the future, what happens? Reuben's descendants, once they settle in the Transjordan area, let me see if I've got a map up there. Can you see that underlined in red on the right of the Dead Sea? That's Reuben. Once they got settled there, they basically disappeared from the written history. They have no prophet, no priest, no kings, no judges, no leadership. Their descendants were characterized really by lack of leadership and resolve. The only leaders they had actually participated in a rebellion against the priests, which resulted in the death of thousands of people. You can read about it in Numbers 16. So they kind of exit from the written history. Sons number 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi. Let me put it there. Simeon and Levi. remember the genocidal slaughter of the men of Shechem. That comes back again. They had also disqualified themselves from leadership because of that violence and that anger. And apparently, Simeon and Levi had this sort of unholy, synergistic effect on each other. So the Lord arranged for them to be separated when they were granted land. Simeon was put down here at the bottom. That tribe was eventually sort of absorbed into the tribe of Judah. It virtually disappeared after the conquest of the Promised Land. Levi was granted the responsibility for the priesthood, but received no land at all. He had 48 cities. That tribe had 48 cities scattered throughout the whole country, so that never again could those two tribes come together and cause trouble. Now, what happened after that was sons 1 and 2, remember, Simeon and Levi, or 2 and 3, got replaced by Joseph's two boys. So Manasseh and Ephraim inherit those spots in the land. Okay, it's a little complicated, but now we're down to fourth son, Judah. Now, if you had been Judah and you'd been listening to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and you were sitting there thinking, I remember Tamar, and I'm the one who wanted to put my kid brother down the well, wouldn't you be a little worried about what Dad was going to say to you? The difference between Judah and his brothers appears to have been Judah's repentant heart. And we saw him grow throughout these last chapters of Genesis from this self-absorbed, sexually unleashed man to someone who really was humble, loving, and sacrificial on behalf of his youngest brother, Benjamin. That was important. Jacob had an astonishing promise for Judah, and that was that he would become the father of a royal tribe. He and his descendants would have this warlike dominance. They would produce great kings, great warriors, and all the other tribes would bow to them, which is kind of an interesting throwback to Joseph's dream. Judah assumes that place of ascendancy. Also, he said that the tribe of Judah would produce the coming Messiah, who is depicted here as ruling in power and an incredible, lavish abundance. In other words, the one who was promised in Genesis 3 and promised again in Genesis 12 is now promised again through the tribe of Judah. Judah will produce the Messiah. Now, what happened to Judah in the future after this? Judah became a conquering and a ruling tribe, as the prophecy foretold. They stayed faithful to the line of David when the kingdom split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And, of course, we know that Jesus was descended from that Davidic line of kings. Judah then continues on with a blessing for the next eight sons. And except for Joseph, the blessings are brief and they're a little bit obscure. But the general sense is they're going to be blessed with prosperity, blessed with prowess in battle, and that's they're going to be okay. So we have Zebulun, who is son number 5, if you're counting, up there in that pink to the left of the Sea of Galilee. That tribe is going to be prosperous because of international trade coming off the Mediterranean. They sit astride a trade route to Damascus, okay? Brave warriors from that tribe, excellent reputations. Sisera was a Canaanite general in the time of the Judges who had plagued the northern tribes for about 20 years. And then Judge Deborah asked Barak to go fight against them. Well, it was the men of Zebulun who responded to that call. One of the judges also came from this tribe. Issachar is the next one. They settled in the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. It was very fertile. They also were valiant warriors. They also responded to the call to fight against Sisera. And David himself had several of these people in his army. They were apparently really good warriors. They were devoted like to the soil and like donkeys. They were pretty content with their lot. They were hardworking. They didn't produce any great heroes, but their steady labor kind of helped everybody else in the kingdom. So that is Issachar. Dan is up to the very, very north. You've heard the saying, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's the northern end. Beersheba's down in the south. Dan means to judge, and this tribe produced one of the most famous judges, Samson. But he also refers to them as serpents, meaning crafty. Doesn't sound, really wonderful to be called a snake. But this tribe was associated with craftiness in battle. They were known for their lightning surprise attacks against their enemies, and their enemies pretty much couldn't stand in front of them. Unfortunately, when the nation divided, Dan's tribe became involved in idolatry and was never wholly devoted to the worship of the Lord. We have Gad, that yellow on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Because they were on the east, they were exposed to attack from their enemies. But this prophecy reassures them that no conquest was going to be final. They produced great warriors. The probably most famous one that we know is Joshua, who took over from Moses. Asher, up there in the north on the coast, means blessed or happy. They settled down to a life of agriculture in very prosperous land. And I told the leaders yesterday that I find that astonishing. It's a little bit like a rancher becoming a farmer. I had a hard time making that transition, but apparently they did very well. And they were so successful that their food was fit for kings. If you had to characterize them, they would be the gourmands of the group. Naphtali, next door to them, that encompasses most of the region of Galilee where Jesus had the majority of his ministry. They were also distinguished for their bravery in battle. And the image of a deer is particularly appropriate to them because apparently they were this free-spirited, lovely, poetic, well-spoken people. There were a lot of messengers that came out of that tribe. Now, that brings us down to Rachel's too. Jacob had never hidden the fact that Rachel was his favorite wife and her children were his favorite children. So you would expect him to have the fullest blessing for these two. But actually, Benjamin's is short and a little puzzling. So I'm going to do him and then I'm going to close with Joseph. Benjamin is characterized as a wolf. That doesn't sound very good either. But I think I'd rather be a wolf than a snake, but nonetheless. It's actually a compliment. It's like saying that Judah is like a lion, something that was very strong and very powerful and very fierce. The tribe was going to be fierce and very successful in battle. The first king, Saul, came from this tribe, and you will remember in his madness, he fiercely persecuted David. Saul of Tarsus was also from the tribe of Benjamin, who fiercely persecuted the Christian church until he had his head on with the Holy Spirit, and then he fiercely spread the gospel. Another characteristic of gray wolves, at least, is important to remember, and that is they mate for life. And Benjamin was fiercely loyal to the Lord. When the kingdom split and the 10 tribes defected to the north, Benjamin remained with Judah in the southern kingdom, faithful to the Davidic line and to the worship of Yahweh. So being a wolf's not such a bad thing, I think. I've saved Joseph for last because next to Judah, he gets the most verses in this blessing. Jacob had a lot to say to him. Notice that he got the double portion of the firstborn because his two sons both inherited tribal lands. So there's no tribe of Joseph. There's just the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh that comes from Joseph. And Levi didn't get any land, so that makes 12 if you're counting it up. Jacob uses the word bless 6 times, at least in this blessing of Joseph. He blesses his person as a fruitful tree. He blesses his conduct. The reference to arrows indicates to us that that Jacob was very well aware that Joseph's faithful life had been lived under intense fire from his brothers, Mrs. Potiphar, the people in jail, probably the political maneuverings in Egypt. He was well aware of that, but he was blessed him for that. And then he blessed him for his faith. The reason for Joseph's conduct was God's action in his life. And Jacob uses these wonderful descriptions of God in his blessing of Joseph. Mighty one, shepherd, rock of Israel, the God of your father, the Almighty. That one's El Shaddai. Some of you may know that word. That's the name for God that's most closely associated with blessing. So just as God had delivered and sustained Joseph in his life, he would continue to do so and bless him in the future. Now, big whoop. Okay? But remember, these blessings are handed down from generation to generation. So in the midst of their 400 years of enslavement, every person in the nation of Israel would hear their tribal blessing. And can you imagine how encouraging that was to them to know there was a future? That at one point the slavery would end. At one point they would go back to this land that God had promised them and live in freedom. This is a gift here before the enslavement ever began. It is God gifting the nation of Israel with an important lifeline to sustain them through the time that's coming ahead. Jacob's last words were about himself, not surprisingly. But at any rate, he extracted a guarantee from all of his sons. In 47, he'd gotten it from Joseph, but now he wants all of them to swear that they will take him back to Canaan. And once again, that is a statement of faith in God's promises to go back to the promised land. So his long and difficult life of searching for the blessing is over, and he breathes his last and was gathered to his people. I love that. It's a very gentle description of his death. So his journey is over, and he is now home and going home. All right, what do we do with that? There are a couple of really obvious conclusions we can draw from this text, one of which is that sin has consequences. We do reap what we sow, and that's something to keep in mind. Our choices form our character and certainly define our reputation. So that humility and repentance and self-control and purity are important aspects of a godly life. Always have been, always will be. But one of the encouraging things that I learned about this litany of tribes was that some of them are exalted, but most of them are just ordinary people. You know, they're just faithful in their everyday tasks, and their everyday tasks are vital to the kingdom. That's probably where most of us fall into that category. So I found that to be hugely comforting and encouraging. But, you knew there was a but to that. But I will tell you, I was deeply bothered by this chapter on two levels. It was deeply disturbing to me because it had this sense of inevitability about it. So I pondered it and I prayed over it, and the Lord gave me two thoughts to share with you. And one of them, they have to do with our heritage. Yes, that is me holding the next Smith. One of them is, what do you do when the story doesn't turn out like you expect it to or like you want it to? I am sure Simeon and Reuben were not pleased with the blessings their father gave them. I'm going to return a minute to that Smith story of identity in my family and the great expectation that we passed on to the next generation. When Cameron was killed, we all lost a lot. But one of the things I lost was my sense of connection to the future. There wasn't a next generation for me to pass the heritage to. What was I supposed to do with that? And in a certain sense, I lost that part of my identity. And I really floundered around for a while because it seemed to me like, okay, I'm going to mix metaphors here. It seemed to me like the threads of her life were cut off prematurely, too soon. They were too short. There was a sense of not being finished, you know, that her story ended, and because of that, some aspects of my story ended because I didn't have that next generation, okay? many of us have threads in our lives that are cut off too soon. A story that ended when we didn't expect it to or we didn't want it to. Maybe you have lost a child. Maybe you never were able to have children. Maybe you've gone through a divorce. Maybe you have suffered financial setback. Maybe there is stress and tension in your family that's pulling apart. Maybe a loved one has a disease or something that you cannot fix for them. Those are all dangling, shortened threads that don't fit the story that we would write for ourselves. But what this chapter tells me is those shortened threads don't mean the story ends. Jacob died. Did the story? No, the story didn't die. The story went on. Why? Because we are all part of a greater story. Our story doesn't end. Cameron's story didn't end. I am part of a bigger family that has people I can pass that heritage to. The greater heritage of our spiritual lives. Just because you have a shortened thread does not mean the story has ended. It's really important, ladies, for us to see ourselves as part of this bigger story that is ongoing. That's important because we have a different identity. I'm going to get to that in a minute. So that was the first thing. What do we do when the story doesn't end the way we thought it would? The second thing is the story inevitable? This really bothered me because these are prophecies. They're words from God. So they're true. So they're going to come out. They're going to happen. God's faithful to fulfill that word. So the sons and the descendants of Jacob were destined in some sense to live out these prophecies. Their future was set. Is that true for us as followers of Christ? Are we so formed by our past that our futures are inevitable? Can we ever outlive or live down the things in our lives that we so wish we had never done? That sin has consequences thing. Do nature and nurture and family history and inherited sin patterns so set us that we're destined to live them out? And the answer to that question is no, we are not. And the reason why is because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that we inherit the promises that were given to these folks right here in this text. We inherit baggage, we create baggage. But if Genesis has taught us nothing, it should have taught us that God weaves that into his story. His providence overrules, and his grace is going to go out in unexpected and surprising ways. It has come to us through Jesus Christ. Paul writes that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a little high for me. Okay? Blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What in the world does that mean? So I got to thinking about this. And just think about this. We are chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. We are new creations. New creations. That means ex nihilo new. Out of nothing new. Not just plastered over old. Not just, like a facelift. We are new in Christ. We are marked. We are sealed for eternity by the Holy Spirit. We are made children of our Heavenly Father, and we can call Him Daddy. In an intimate relationship, we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ, who rules and reigns on the throne of heaven, we are co-heirs. The Smiths would have loved that one. We are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are bought with a price, and ladies, we are darned expensive because it cost God his only son. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are freed from the power of sin and death. We are transformed inside out. We're empowered to live in light and truth, to be different from the world around us. We're given kingdom work to do, work that has eternal value that will last forever. Even our worst sins and failures, even the short cut-off threads in our lives, get woven into God's purpose and plan. We have God's own promise of his presence with us, that he will never leave us and never forsake us, no matter what. Those are spiritual blessings. Oh, my goodness, how blessed we are. Look at that list. Can the world offer any of that? No. We have received that from on high because God loves us, and we have received it for a reason. We are blessed to be a blessing. I encourage you to pick one, just one from that list, one spiritual blessing. Pray about it. Meditate on it. Ask God to weave it into your life this Holy Week in a way that you've never had it before. And then pass it on. Pass it on. If we do not pass it on to the next generation, what happens to it? The story goes on, and we are blessed to be a blessing, just like those 12 tribes of Israel. The point of this whole chapter is our identity in Christ. My identity as a Smith changed. My identity in Christ hasn't. And that is who we are, ladies. And that is what the world needs. And that is what Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning are all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that came through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, down to us in human form, that we could be restored to relationship with you. That is a grace that is beyond imagining, Lord. Father, I pray that this week as we go out of here, we can really incorporate the incredible blessings that you have given us. Make it a part of our lives, Lord, so much that we live it out for a world that needs your light and your love and your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask that in his name. Amen.